I'll explain the significance of it as we work back through it. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's look to God the Spirit to move this passage into our heart. We do ask, Father, that this portion of your word will fall upon good ground. Father, for those among us this evening who are particularly distracted, possibly, Lord, there are those among us tonight who are not feeling well, perhaps have a headache, very weary, and it's hard to concentrate. Lord, I pray for a measure of grace for them so that they can hear your word and draw strength and encouragement from it. Father, I pray for those who've come tonight who are weary of soul. There is a storm in their own heart, a struggle, which is not known to those around them. Oh, Father, take this word and through it show that you are sufficient for all of our circumstances, all of our need. You are there. You love us. You stand beside us, ready to offer to us all of the sufficiency that is found in the atonement of Jesus Christ. So, our Father, may your word be to the nourishment of our soul in Christ's name. Amen. Great civilizations around the world have one deep, dark secret. And that is, and this is not often publicized in the multiculturalist literature of today, and that is the history of the civilizations of the world is also a history of religion, a history of religion without a knowledge of God. The Mayas and the Aztecs, civilizations that we hear a good deal about, archaeological discovery in the last 20-25 years in Central America has brought some startling discoveries to us. It's a fascinating civilization as to what, when they begin to, through satellite studies and the archaeological digs, they uncover what is under the jungle. Vast cities, which remind us of a great society at one time living in that part of the world. One of the things, though, about the Mayas and the Aztecs was their penchant for sacrifice as a part of their worship system. The Mayas practiced human sacrifice. The Aztecs did even more so. The Aztecs, you didn't want to lose a war to the Aztecs. You were sacrifice fodder because POWs were offered up in sacrifices. Children were reared. They were actually reared. Their parents were paid up to the year, up to the age of 12, and some of those who were selected were taken and offered up as sacrifices. Their chief god of the Aztecs, required the sacrifice of human blood and hearts in order to guarantee the rising of the sun and the prosperity that they needed for their livelihood, the crops. But fascinating feature of world religions is their commonality in that place of a bogus sacrifice. The Canaanites did the same thing, the neighbors of Israel. They had a sacrificial system that was highly complex and which included child sacrifice, human sacrifice, and of course many, many animal sacrifice as a part of their way of seeking the pleasure of the gods, to get the gods to give them the livelihood they so desired, the rain and the crops and the big families, and to protect them and to deal with their own struggles of guilt feelings and that kind of thing. But in contrast to these pagan systems, there stands out that God-given sacrificial system that Israel practiced. It was divinely ordained, the only divinely ordained sacrificial system in the history of the world. God gave it to them, not human sacrifices, but animal sacrifices, and they were offered by the millions, and rivers of blood flowed as a way of preparing Israel for that final pinnacle of God's provision for human sin and the appeasement of the wrath of God against sin, the place of protection from the wrath of God, namely in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look more closely now at these three issues. One, that the book of Hebrews, which speaks to the issue of sacrifice, to the critical place that sacrifice holds for the church as an outworking of the new covenant, to remind these Hebrew Christians that they would be derelict, they would be failing seriously to go to what had become by the time, well, by the crucifixion of Christ. It became an obsolete system. Hebrews, in pursuing that theological issue to bring back these discouraged and tempted Christians back to their spiritual senses, pivots around three passages: Psalm 110, Jeremiah 31, and Psalm 40. Those three passages, the expositor of the writer of Hebrews develops homiletically. Keep that in mind. We're going to look at one of those three tonight, Psalm 40. The focus of attention in chapter 10 and verses 1 through 18 is upon the personal effects of the superior sacrifice of Christ. When you look at chapter 10 and begin to read, particularly in verses 1 to 4, if you have read and paid attention, at the end of chapter 9, it almost seems like he's saying the same thing all over again, doesn't it? But he's not. He's advancing. What he has said, you'll notice in the 26th verse of the 9th chapter: to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then when we come to the 3rd verse and 4th verse of chapter 10, but in those sacrifices, and it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What the writer of Hebrews wants us to see now is the more personal, subjective dimension to the sacrifices, to the sacrifice of Christ. That it has some personal application. And that's what I hope will grip our hearts as we see this. That's what the writer wants us to see. I'll try to underscore that as best as I can. And then thirdly, the animal sacrifices under the old covenant were inadequate and could not finally remove guilt. Let's now follow through verses 1 to 4. There are three proofs of this fact in verses 1 through 10. Proof number 1, animal sacrifices had to be repeated. The law was anticipatory in nature. It was a system of shadows, or to put it in another way, it was rife with typology, anticipating the coming of Christ. And one piece of that typology was the sacrifice itself and how it pictured the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. Look at the first verse. the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. The good things to come, that's Christ's person and work. What he would do redemptively and in the propitiatory work of Christ and the reconciling work of Christ. That's what he's referring to. And not the very form of things can never by the sacrifices year by year which they offer continually. So the shadows of the Old Testament were cast by the coming ministry of Christ. That the type is in the Old Testament, the antitype is in the New Testament. Now, we go forward from that to this issue. I want to give you an illustration of what the writer is saying in verses 1 and 2. All right, my beloved is here. And I'm going to use her as an example. I tried to find a picture, and maybe it's good that I didn't. She's probably relieved that I didn't. But, you know, I was away in Indiana for one of the years we were engaged. And I had an 8x10 of bed. And I worshiped before the shrine. There it was, sitting prominently in my little room. And I focused on that picture. I really did. It was conspicuous in my room. And with that special hairstyle of about, won't mention the year, and she was beautiful, as she is now. I really focused on that picture. What if Beth, if I came into the house one day, and I have this picture, and I set it up. I take it into my study. And I begin to speak this way while Beth is standing in the doorway looking at me. And I'm looking at this picture of Beth. I love you, oh photograph of Beth. You're so lovely. You're everything that I want. And I want to be married to you until death do us part. I do love you, oh photograph of Beth. Howard, she's there. I would be a candidate for the funny farm by such behavior. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is reminding his readers that why would you even think of the notion, cast a side glance at the notion, at that the sacrificial system is something to which you could go and find in the ritual the removal of guilt. It had to be repeated, which said that it was inadequate. That's the way it was designed. Now, I want to call attention to something else here in these verses that I think is important to note. That I frame the question this way, how is the Roman Catholic teaching regarding the Mass in contradiction to the all-completed sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Now, Roman Catholicism says that the Mass does not repeat Christ's sacrifice. They will say that we don't teach that. They say it only continues it. But what is the writer of Hebrews doing? Key on the word continually. He is saying that these sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be offered continually, showing their inadequacy. They had to be repeated. This is the point that I wish to make, that the contrast in Hebrews is between the continued sacrifice in the Old Testament and the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't need to participate in any kind of sacrament which pretends to continue the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's once and for all. It's finished. That word just reverberates through this passage. It is finished. So, coming back, if you will, look at the text with me again. Otherwise, verse 2, there is a rhetorical question here. Would they not have ceased to be offered? And having once been cleansed, they would no longer have had this conscience of sin. It would have been taken care of. That is, they had had a free conscience and would have known that the guilt, that free-floating guilt, which they said, we got to do this next year to make sure that we are, that the wrath of God is held off from us as a people and we can continue, enjoy covenant relationship. There was that floating guilt. It says it was there continually, and the Day of Atonement was a vivid reminder of that circumstance, that it was not adequate. Maybe one more illustration might help. Some of us have been through this kind of thing. Have you had an automobile, and you take it to get it fixed, and you drive out, and the very problem for which you took it in happens again. I had this one time. I had this problem with a carburetor. It was driving me crazy. I was getting this good assessment, it seemed to be good, assessment of what was wrong with my carburetor. Well, I took it in and they worked on it. And then I got it and got, you go through and there's this certain expectation and all, now it's going to be smooth and it's not going to stall out at red lights and get you in the most at the most inopportune time. And then you're going down the road and you think, oh, you got it. And then you're sitting at a red light and then won't start. You take it back. I guess I took that thing back 2-3 times. Why? Because it wasn't fixed the first time. It had to be repeated. That's what he's saying. The repetition of it speaks loudly to the inadequacy of it, the insufficiency of it. Don't go to the ritual. Will not alleviate guilt. More on that in a moment. Now, are you ready for the second reason? That is the first. The second reason why the animal sacrifices were inadequate is that the Old Testament prophecy proves the inadequacy of animal sacrifices. Verses 5 down through the first part of verse 9. The writer of Hebrews here quotes from Psalm 40 and verses 6 to 8. Now before we proceed, we've got to go back to Psalm 40. So hold your place in Hebrews and go with me now to the 40th Psalm. Now, while I'm going to read a good bit of the Psalm, and I want you to do something while I read it. I want you to screw your mind down real tight on this passage. I'm not going to read the whole Psalm. I'm going to read down through verse 8. Watch it. Because the writer of Hebrews saw something in this psalm. He didn't just see something. He saw the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ in this psalm. Are you there? Follow with me. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering Thou hast not desired. My ears Thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering Thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Now come back with me to Hebrews in the 10th chapter. What the writer of Hebrews does with this Psalm 40 in verses 6 to 8 is that he carries out what is known in scholarly circles as a midrash. That's not a rash you get around your midsection. A midrash. A midrash means an interpretation, an exposition. It's when you take a text of Scripture and you make a point with it. And the New Testament writers were skillful at it. Skillful. The Spirit of God, of course, was directing them. But what is particularly noteworthy in this Psalm 40 and the way the writer of Hebrews uses it is this question. How does this psalm refer to Jesus Christ? Did you see Jesus Christ mentioned there? Did you see His name anywhere? You didn't. Would you have seen it if you had been called upon to say, show us? You had not even had the advantage of Hebrews 10. Would you have been able to call forth a picture of Christ, or even not just the picture, the very words of Christ? For what the writer says is that these were the words that were exchanged in the Godhead, in the council of the Godhead, that when Jesus Christ, God the Son, inaugurated His incarnation, this was a part of His conversation. So we get to listen in on what Jesus Christ said to the Father in anticipation of His incarnation. An incredible passage. But how does the writer of Hebrews see this as referring to Jesus Christ when it is a Psalm of David and it is his experience? Let's go to what I think is the point. First, before the point, let me explain the methodology. He does so, the writer of Hebrews does so, by the way of typology. I told you that the writers of the New Testament were skillful in finding typology in the Old Testament. What the writer of Hebrews does is that he does what other writers does, and he's done before in Hebrews, and it's this. That in the experience of David, now David is describing in Psalm 40, some close call, some near-death experience. And he is so thankful to God for delivering him from that near-death experience that he has this praise, this thanks to God. And so speaks out of desire, I want to do your will. I know that that sacrifice and offerings are not the ultimate way or the final way or the complete way to express obedience to you. The way that what you want rather than sacrifice is my obedient heart. And the psalmist said, I want to do that. I want to give you obedience. I want to do your will. That's what the psalmist said. Now, this experience of David becomes a picture, a foreshadowing of the experience of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saw it that way and took the very words and articulated them. Look at verse 5 now. Hebrews 10. Therefore, when He comes, who is He? Jesus Christ. When He comes at the incarnation. Now, it's really encompassing the entirety of the incarnation of Christ. His birth down to His ascension. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. Jesus said this. He saw that what David's words were so appropriate, right on the money. But he said, but David's words were not, they did not reach their fulfillment until the Lord took these words and articulated them and applied them to Himself. To put it another way, they were finally applicable in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And David's experience was only a shadowing of that, an anticipation of that. What is the point that is made by this quotation? I think that it is this. That Jesus took a body. He took a body for the sacrifice of Himself on the cross for us. That is the meaning of to do your will, Father, to do thy will. Come back to this statement. I want to examine it just a moment more. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. There are a number of Old Testament passages which hammer away on this principle. Now, you know it, but I want to remind you of it. And it's this. That sacrifices, offerings brought to the Lord, were of ultimately no value in dealing with sin. Go through Isaiah 1, where through Isaiah the prophet, the Lord told Israel, He said, I'm sick in my stomach of your bloody sacrifices. Wait a minute. Didn't you give them? Yes, He did. But you know what they had done to them? They had robbed them. They had disemboweled them of their true meaning because they were making them pure ritual and were not offering them with a heart of faith that rose up to God, and therefore making the sacrifice a means of expressing one's trust and confidence in God. They're just going through the motions. I give you other passages. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 says the same thing. 1 Samuel 15:22. I could give you three or four other blocks of passages in the Old Testament where this is hammered on. That what God is interested in is not simply the ritual. Now, depraved human hearts inevitably want to substitute the ritual for a heart response to God. We can fall into the same trap, can we not? Couldn't we fall into the trap of thinking, because if I come to church, if I do the right things, then I get a blessing from God? We've all had a flirtation with that kind of thinking. We're a little embarrassed when we think it. And the further we go with it, the even more embarrassed we are. We wouldn't tell anybody. But you think, you know, I ought to have a better week this week. Or some sort of economic windfall possibly could come. Because, Lord, I've been doing a lot of things right. I've been preparing for those classes. I've been at the church a lot this week. Now, I know some folks have been to church and some church function for 6-7 days running. But could we fall into the fatal trap to think that by simply being here and doing this and going through it all, that gains the favor of God? Now, the process isn't wrong, but you have to be sure that the heart, the disposition, is what is right, that it's offered up as an expression of love and trust in God. So do you have this statement? That what is the summary statement? What is the point? That in this divine dialogue, an incredible window into communication between the Son and the Father. Incredible. It would be something of this nature. Kent Hughes, in his 2-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews, puts it in these terms. I'll use his words here. Something of a paraphrase of this divine dialogue between the Father and the Son. My Father, the Old Testament sacrifices have proven unsatisfactory. So you have prepared a body for me that I may become a pleasing sacrifice. That's what was going on in the council of the Godhead between the Son and the Father, for this passage within on the very lips of Jesus Christ before He was conceived in the womb of Mary. We have it here. To do thy will, verse 7. Only Christ could do that in the perfect sense. See, David couldn't do the will of God in the perfect sense. But Jesus Christ can. He can completely do everything that God asked Him. David aspired to, but couldn't. He fell. He was reasonably consistent, but he still fell. Now in the 8th verse, I call your attention to what the writer of Hebrews does with this. The writer of Hebrews, in the 8th verse, breaks it down. And I've already gone ahead with this, but I need to show you what he's doing. I want you to appreciate the way he unfolds, unpacks the passage. In verse 8, he repeats that Old Testament quote because he's going to emphasize a particular point. Now, watch the point that he wants to emphasize. Come with me down to the end of the 8th verse. I want to call something to your attention. End of the 8th verse, referring to these offerings and sacrifices, which are offered according to the law. By the way, that's a very profound statement as to if we're going to understand the relationship of the law to the believer today. That although the law required them to be made, they were no longer valid because we're not under the Mosaic system any longer. Now the 9th verse. And he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. What is the will that he has come to do? To be the sufficient sacrifice for our sin. He takes away the first. What is the first? Well, I've got just a bit ahead of myself. Here's the principle. Verse 9b and 10. I said there were three demonstrable proofs. That the animal sacrifices were inadequate. Ritual is inadequate for dealing with sin. And here is the third. Well, they had to be repeated. Then Old Testament prophecy proved the point as it was taken in by the very lips of Christ. Christ's sacrifice has replaced the Old Covenant animal sacrifices. I have some definitions of terms here. I want you to come to grips with, make a clarification of these if you need to in your Bible. So you can remind yourself. One, what is the first? The first is a reference to the Old Covenant sacrifices, which did not ultimately satisfy God. What's the second? Verse 9. The second is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. John 17:4, when Jesus Christ said, I've accomplished your will, that work which you've called me to do. I go back to that glory with you that I had with you before the foundation of the world. What is he referring to in this phrase? By this will. It is by this new covenant. Verse 10. First three words. The new covenant. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This we have been sanctified is not a reference to Christian growth. This isn't the growth process. When the writer of Hebrews uses the word sanctified, he never uses it in that sense. He uses it in the sense of positional truth, standing before God, functionally equivalent to what Paul spoke of in justification by faith. For you who are taking very careful notes, I hope many of you are, it is a perfect tense. In other words, it's something that has been completed with continuing advantage or a finished work, if you will. He's referring to thy right standing before God. Let me pull that off for just a moment and show you with this, which we have used before. That it is what he is referring to in the 10th verse, in the value and the effect of the sacrifice of Christ is to have put us here. It put us in a standing before God whereby we are accepted in Jesus Christ. We are under His protection. God's wrath fell upon Jesus Christ, and now I do not have to be reminded through continual ritual that something fully and finally hasn't been done. It's a done deal. Actually, you could put it this way when he concludes. You could put it that way when he concludes at the end of verse 10. When he said this, that the offering of the body of Christ once for all. It's a done deal. It's finished. And I say it this way. Thank God that we as New Testament worshipers can render guilt-free service to God. Now, by guilt-free, I mean we're not under God's judgment. And there is a freedom that provides for us, that security which we have in Him and you can only find in Jesus Christ. I hope you know that tonight. It's a wonderful, wonderful provision of security. With your permission, Shirley. A Oh, I haven't lost my mind. I had to speak to some Cub Scouts this afternoon. And when you speak to 8 and 9 year olds, you really gotta work to keep these concepts simple. So I can't use words like propitiation and reconciliation. I can't use the vocabulary that I can put on you. So what can I say, or what can I use to illustrate that the place of protection, the place where I can find acceptance with God and access to Him, is under the umbrella? And who's under the umbrella? Jesus Christ is under the umbrella. Jesus Christ had the judgment of God rain down on Him in our place. Those animal sacrifices, and I told the young men this afternoon, reminded them that at the very time Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, and when He was crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? They were sacrificing the lamb, the Passover lamb. But here was the Lamb of God that would put an end to all of that ritual in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. Where is the place where we are protected from the wrath of God? Not out here in the ritual, but rather in Jesus Christ. Come under the umbrella. Come under the umbrella where you are safe and secure and free, because God's judgment has fallen on your son and it need not, therefore, fall on you. I want to conclude with one final turn of the screw, and that is this. Do you not notice the focus of this passage on the importance of obedience that Jesus Christ demonstrated when He said with exuberance, that He had come to do the will of the Father? That's the only sacrifice that's ultimately acceptable to God, is that one matter of obedience. Is it possible that there's someone here tonight? Are you listening? Is it possible that there is some issue that you are fighting God over? It's a matter of obedience, and you're not breaking through to finally obey God, and you need to come to terms with that right this evening. I don't know what it could be. It may be a friendship that you have with someone, my teenage friends. Maybe it's a friendship you've got with someone. Your parents don't know about it, but it is to your spiritual disadvantage. It's not helping you. And you know, and God the Spirit is convicted about the times and the places that you've been with this person, what you've seen and what you've done, and you know you need to break away. Do you know what pleases God more than you're just sitting in church and taking notes and smiling and showing up at youth group and doing the right things in the right places and maybe smile a little bit while you do it? Now, you may fool the pastor, and you may fool the youth director, and you may fool mom and dad, and you think, well, everybody thinks I'm A-OK. Well, maybe you do have us fooled, but you haven't fooled God. And He knows where you need, what you need to do is not go through the ritual, but what you need to do is take that act of obedience and then make the ritual have meaning. Or it could be this. Maybe there is some bitterness and some resentment that you've got towards someone else, and it just keeps haunting you, nipping at your heels. Maybe it's a place that you're frequenting, an attitude that you have toward another believer. It's a decision that you've made with money, and you have an obligation, an outstanding debt. It's something that the Spirit of God is dealing with you on, and you've not taken that step of obedience. Oh, my friend, one thing God wants, not sacrifice and offerings, but He wants that exuberant obedience. Oh, Lord, Your will, I want to do that. Is that your heart's cry? Let's pray about it. before we go home, is there a matter with which you're wrestling? Some sin, a sinful thought, an attitude, something possibly you're omitting that you're not doing. The Lord has asked, reminded you time and again that you ought to be witnessing to that person that you've been with so much, and they've yet to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe the act of obedience is no longer participating in the sin of omission. That what God wants you to do is to go out from here and as soon as possible look for the opportunity to share the gospel with that person with whom you have accommodated yourself to their life, to their values, and you've not witnessed to them. Oh Lord, help us to do your will. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us, your great patience, and that we will delight in the doing of your will. And we give you praise for the delight that Jesus Christ had in doing your will and sacrificing himself for our sin. In his name we pray. Amen.